If it were possible to usher in the return of Christ through singing, I think that last song would have caused the skies to crack open. What do you think? Hallelujah. He's overcome. I feel overcome with emotion just singing the reality of that. Well, today we're going to jump right back into Matthew. We spent the greater part of at least the last half of last year in the Gospel of Matthew. We're back after about 3 months of digging into other texts and other focus. And today we're going to get into Matthew chapter 13, if you'd like to turn there. While you're turning there, I ask you to pray for our search team. So we, a week from tonight, we're expecting to do some video interviews of some prospective candidates. So appreciate your prayer for us and for wisdom and for some great men who will be on those calls. Well, stories. We love stories. We love to tell them. We love to hear them. We love reliving them over and over. Stories inspire us. Stories help us remember things. We love reliving moments, don't we? Through stories. We love reminiscing about the good old days. We love talking about our college days, or our high school days, or when we played sports, or when we were in our homes, or at our grandparents' house for summer. There's a story behind so many of the most important things of life. We have a group of friends that we went to college with. We get together every year. We've always called it the young couples reunion, and we kind of had to stop saying that after a while. So now we just call it the friends reunion. And we bring our kids, and for years we've gotten together and we've told probably the same 5 stories every year for the last 15 years or so, to the point where our kids now are saying, "Daddy, tell us about that time when you and, you know, so-and-so did this," or "tell us about how far you really climbed up on Norfolk Dam that night in the middle of the night," or whatever it would be. And of course the stories get funnier and they get broader and they get stretched a little bit and the walls are higher and the feats are greater and our speed was faster and all that. We love telling stories. We tell tons of stories in our family. We created a word because we ramble when we tell stories because they seem to not connect, or there's one element of one story that runs you down a rabbit trail to tell the next thing. And we do that while we reminisce. So we've created this word. We call it ramblinissing. So we'll sit around the table sometimes at night and for an hour or two just ramblinisse about just things. Our kids love to say, "Tell the story about when you and mommy met," or "tell the time that Mr. Clay was through a Hindu god in the river thinking it was a boomerang." Or the time that Pastor John had half of the Washington County Search and Rescue looking for him into the woods. You have to ask those guys. See, I've baited your curiosity a little bit, haven't I? Stories. We learn from stories. If I say the story of the boy who cried wolf, most of us go, "Oh boy, my mom told me that one." And you know exactly why she told you, and you know the exact point she was trying to make. We have one in our family because at one point when Hannah was much younger, she's our oldest daughter, we went fishing together. You know what I'm about to tell, don't you? We went fishing together and we caught a few perch, and she is a young child, is prone to do, is very tired of waiting for a bobber to go down. And so after about 30 minutes of no activity, I just began to sit down and talk with her and about patience. Let's just stay a little bit longer, a little bit longer. And just right on cue, the bobber goes down and she reels in the day, the biggest fish. It was about a pound or so bass at the time, which to a kid her age was like an enormous whale. And so we're able to say often, patience does what, Hannah? Catches the biggest fish. You see? It's not about fishing, is it? It's a story about patience and good things that come for those who wait. I do that every time. Walt warned me he had ice this time, and I still chew it up. So there's stories. Stories can mesmerize crowds. Stories keep our attention. Stories help us remember. Stories. Well, Jesus also uses stories. Today we're going to see a story called the parable. This, in Matthew 13, is the first parable Matthew records of Christ. Parables are a special kind of stories. They're intended to make one big point. We get in trouble when we hear parables and we begin to over dissect them, where we think they're more of an allegory, as maybe Pilgrim's Progress or Chaucer's Canterbury Tales, where every element of that parable has some deep meaning and it directly responds to something beyond the main point. But parables, they're stories that are intended to create an understanding of something. They're not true stories. They have a direct teaching. Ours today has a direct teaching, but also some implications we're going to discuss. So let me pray for us and we'll read our passage. Father, I pray that you would till the soil of our heart, God, that we would hear your word, hear from you, know how to respond, God, that response would be everlasting and true, God, that our response would stand up, God, in our salvation, our claim of you would stand up against the world, the flesh, and your enemy, the devil. In Christ's name, amen. So turn with me to Matthew chapter 13. Matthew 13. I'm going to read 9 verses, and then we're going to skip a section that Wes will be teaching us next week, and then start with verse 18. It's an interesting passage. It's unique in that it's the only place where Jesus gives a parable, tells you why he gave the parable, and then explains you the meaning. We were kind of going through who would teach what, and I got this section and looked at it. I thought, well, this will be easy. I'll just read this, read Jesus' explanation, we'll go home. And the church said, amen, right? Amen. Let me read it to you. Starting in verse 1. That same day, Jesus went out of the house and sat beside the sea, and great crowds gathered about him so that he got into a boat and sat down. The whole crowd stood on the beach, and he told them many things in parables, saying, a sower went out to sow. As he sowed, some seed fell among the path, and the birds came and devoured them. Other seeds fell on rocky ground where they did not have much soil. Immediately they sprang up, but since they had no depth of soil, when the sun rose, they were scorched. And since they had no root, they withered away. Other seeds fell among thorns, and the thorns grew up and choked them. Other seeds fell on good soil and produced grain, some 100-fold, some 60, some 30. He who has ears, let him hear. Now let's go to verse 18. This is Christ's explanation to the disciples. So hear then the parable of the sower. When anyone hears of the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, the evil one comes and snatches away what has been sown in his heart. This is what was sown along the path. As for what was sown on rocky ground, this is the one who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy. Yet he has no root in himself, but endures for a while. And when tribulation or persecution arises on account of the word, immediately falls away. And for what was sown among thorns, this is the one who hears the word, but the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and it proves unfruitful. As for what was sown on good soil, this is the one who hears the word and understands it. He indeed bears fruit and yields in one case 100-fold, in another 60, in another 30. Well, there you have the punchline. The sower is like a preacher. The seeds are the truth he disseminates from Scripture, the Bible. The soil is the human heart. We know this clearly from what Jesus just told us. We're going to walk through it. Let's talk about the setting, the sower, and the seed before we talk about the soil, the setting. We actually have two settings here. Go back to verse 13:1. The first setting is Jesus coming out of the house and beside the sea. Great crowds were around him. And it said he got into the boat while everyone else stood on the beach. You see, the crowds had come in large numbers. Jesus had spent the day, this Sabbath day, healing a man with a withered hand. He had gone inside a home to do some teaching and to eat. The crowds began to press on the outside of the home to the point where Jesus leaves the house and walks and sits down on the beach. The crowds grew even more. So Jesus strategically takes a boat and he goes out a little ways into the water while the crowd stood on the beach listening to him. Large crowds. You know, crowds draw crowds. You wonder what all these people were doing. Galilee wasn't a well-populated area. People would have walked for hours and miles to hear him. We know from the parable that we just read, not everyone was there and converted. And so we wonder, Sometimes I think just crowds draw crowds. We were in Uganda one time and walking through this small city, and all of a sudden this great commotion arose, and our team was standing there, and people began to yell and start running towards the scene of an accident. A young guy had hit, he was in a motorcycle and he ran into a car driven by a much older gentleman, and the older gentleman was yelling at this young guy, and the crowd began to form, and we found ourselves stepping towards this scene to try to figure out what happened. The much wiser missionary was there and said, "Guys, we got to get out of here. You got to get out of here." So we took his advice. We began to walk out as we see this young man running for his life as the crowds began to fill the streets and chase after him. I said, "What's going to happen to him?" They said, "They'll probably catch him and kill him." Why? They don't know why. Crowd mentality. The older man obviously was offended. He was yelling, and they took it emotionally. We don't know why crowds gather. Why were we stirred to run towards a dangerous situation when clearly, logically, we shouldn't? But crowds draw crowds. Something about Jesus had impressed them. He healed on the Sabbath. He confounded their religious leaders. He showed authority by what he had taught. So now they were gathered, ready to hear this impressive teacher, to see what the fuss was about, to see what the crowd was about. And what did he do? He told stories. As the crowds got larger, he began to tell parables. And it wasn't that he told funny stories. It wasn't that he told dramatic stories. It wasn't that he talked about what it was like to walk the streets of golden heaven. It wasn't like he was talking about how he created the world. What did he tell? He told simple, plain stories. You heard the story. Guy goes to sow. He plants some seed. Some of it falls here and some of it falls there. Anybody who has ears, let him hear. Some would say, "What? This is the great teacher?" Others would say, wow, that's exciting. And then not get it. Others would say, "Okay, I'll try to apply what I think you may be telling me and work it out." And others said, "Yes, Lord, till my heart, till my heart." That was one setting, but the other setting is this farm scene. It's the parable itself, has its own setting. It's a primitive rural farmland. Don't picture the farms that we have in the States now. These weren't massive fields with perfect rows that are GPS, with GPS guided tractors tilling them. This would be a rural scene as you would go to Southeast Asia or to South Asia or into East Asia, especially where you would see these irregular shaped fields with these raised foot traffic areas around them, with a person with some sort of a burlap style sack who would reach her hand and do that, as maybe your grandma would feed her chickens, scattering seed. It's a different scene, but it was a scene that they would get it. It's interesting, in Jesus' day, plowing actually came after sowing. Plowing came after sowing. So as you imagine the scene, again, don't imagine that someone had already plowed out these perfect rows. And you say, "Well, why in the world is he throwing seed kind of around?" But in their day, they would throw the seed. Then the plow would come, the oxen or who would pull the cart and do his business, which would help the crops grow. And they would till the seed into the soil. Young thorn bushes might be plowed under. Some would die and some would grow. They didn't know which would be the case. So there you have the setting. What about the sower? Well, let me say clearly, the sower is not the focus here. See, that's really hard for us because we tend to want to think upon the leader. We tend to want to focus upon the person in charge. But this isn't Jesus' intention. The Bible actually gives some instruction on how to be a leader, but most of Scripture teaches us how to be a follower. A follower. I wondered, thinking about this idea of our focus and our enamoration with leadership, and I wondered how many books are really out there on leadership. I look at my own shelf, and I've got a whole shelf full of books on leadership. I've applied not enough, but I have them. As soon as you say, "This is a great book on leadership," I'm going to buy it, I'm going to put it on the shelf, and eventually it'll get beside my bed about 4 books deep, and I hope eventually to get through it. But their books are everywhere. So I did a little homework, and I found out that if you take the printed books in the United States alone, and you started reading them on your 5th birthday, You're very astute student. On your fifth birthday, you began to read your first leadership book. You read one a day your entire life. You would get well past your 140th birthday before you've read the current books that are on the shelf right now, just on this topic of leadership. My guess is if we collected our library of leadership books and put them on the stage, we might have a pretty good sized bonfire someday. A big pile. Then I wondered, what about followership? How many books do you and I have on our shelf that teaches us to follow? That teaches us to be a follower. These would be books that teach us how to submit to human authority, listen to teachers, hear a sermon, to apply a sermon. My guess is our pile would be much smaller. Mine certainly would be. And I wondered, how many organizations and churches and governments have been ineffective because of poor followership? Not just simply leadership. It's hard to answer because we're not programmed to think that way. We naturally think organizations work or don't work because of good or bad leadership. It's that simple. We look at this guy and you say, look, 75% of your locations were a bad choice. 75% of your locations didn't give us the results we were looking for. If the leader was good enough, he or she could compel people to follow. And sometimes that's true, but at what point should we look at ourselves? As followers. In an entertainment culture, how does this work except that leaders must out-entertain one another to attract a following, especially an unpaid following? Let me say that again. In an entertainment culture, how does this work except that the leaders must out-entertain one another to attract a following, especially an unpaid following? People are sometimes off the hook if the ideas they hear are just bland and simple and they choose not to believe them or not to follow. Let me submit that this idea, this reality is wreaking havoc in our churches to the point we have phrases such as worshiptainment. We feel forced to have activity calendars that rival a cruise ship line agenda because we are forced to entertain. What does it say about us if we're not satisfied with just the faithful preaching and teaching of God's word? Unless it comes after our particular music style, unless it comes after or delivered in our favorite way, makes us feel a certain way. From a preacher, it has to be from a preacher dressed like a hipster or someone in a suit and tie or in jeans or in a certain building or not in a building at all. Name your preference. I'm certain that there is a church in Northwest Arkansas that will fit our exact preference if we look hard enough in any category. We all have preferences, but this parable is to help us to see that when the word of God is faithfully taught, we should be careful to hear more and see less. This should be our yearning, the word of God scattered among us, yielding fruit 30 times, 60 times, 100-fold. Look at my own life and I think about all the messages I've heard. I wonder about you, the books that we've read, the blogs that we've read, the tweets that we've read, the music of all kinds, all our style. But the question we have to ask is, are we being changed by any of them, even the ones we like the best? Are we applying what we hear? Are we yielding to the Spirit of God to be changed in difficult ways, further yielding ourselves to Him? We should make those who teach their job easy. Hebrews 13:17 gives us a warning. The end of it says, let them who teach and preach do it with joy and not with groaning, for that would be no advantage to you, to me. See, Jesus gives us little instruction on the sower because he's simply someone who faithfully plants. He says simply this, Matthew 13:4, a sower went out to sow. A sower went out to sow. And when he interprets this parable, he doesn't even talk about the sower. This parable is about the hearer, which means it's about us. Let's walk through the parable. Look at verse 4. As he sowed, some seeds fell along the path, and the birds came and devoured them. You see, the trails would be made of the same type of soil as the fields would be, right? It's dirt. What's the difference? Well, the difference is in the busyness of traffic. This area, this path would have been tromped down. You've probably seen that in your own yard. You know, you guys that maybe you have a dog that likes a specific pattern in your backyard. Well, you can clearly see from Google Earth where your dog likes to run around the perimeter of your fence, or if you put a stake in the middle, it's a great idea to have them run in a circle until you have this circle that looks like an alien ship landed. At the university, they've poured a lot of sidewalks since I was a student there, but it was clear which way you'd go. The sidewalks had little bearing. It was the path of least resistance, and oftentimes there were these bare trails there. It's just because they've been beat down. You see, these seeds have no chance of penetrating the hardened soil. It's not the seed's fault. They're quick, easy prey for the birds. Now, Jesus tells us what this means. Look at verse 18. He starts with, "Hear then the parable of the sower." He ended the first section with, "He who has ears, let him hear." Now, kids, think about this. Kids, listen to me. How many people do you think in the crowd had ears? Half of them? Three-fourths of them? Isn't that a crazy way to say it? Hey, anybody out there that has ears, let him hear. Well, that's everybody, right? And yet not everyone heard. He says this, "Hear then the parable of the sower." They had just heard it with their ears, right? Well, yes or no. See, Jesus' explanation is a test. He says, "Did you hear it like this? Is this what you got out of the story? Is this how you hear it now? Is it affecting you?" He says that this soil, the beaten trough, the path is a hard heart. The soil is a hardened heart. Hardened heart. Again, this is not a problem we have with the seed. It's a hard heart. See, some people hear the truth and they reject it outright and defiantly. I was at a professor at the university in philosophy that said if he found out God was real in the end, he would shake his fist in his face and said, "You didn't give me enough evidence." Defiant. Another professor told me to grow up. Christianity is your mama's religion. And she lived an openly defiant, rebellious lifestyle. Many look approachable on the outside, but are hardened on the inside. Hardened like the path by busyness. Some even within the church. Get this, from over 125 years ago, C.H. Spurgeon says this about this hardened path. He said, "The law may be thundered at you. You do not sneer at it, but it never affects you. Do you recollect those many Sundays when you said to yourself, 'Let me go to my chamber and fall on my knees and pray,' but you did not? The fowls of the air ate up the seed, and you went to sin as you had sinned before." Not everyone is hard-hearted. Some are extra passive, maybe especially men. Some extra composed. Others simply doze off and go home. The clear message here is that some people hear the message about Christ's kingdom and do not let the truth penetrate. The devil himself snatches away the seed. You see, this is the gospel message. This is the seed. Christ came to seek men and women who've become estranged with God himself. They're unable to return because of our wanton rebellion. That's yours and my condition before Christ. Christ calls us to return. He pays the penalty for our rebellion. He secures the place for us with him forever and ever and ever in heaven. We must respond to this message by faith, believing in him who calls and secures us. That's good news. If this message leaves you unaffected, at minimum, confess your hardness of heart. Ask God to soften your heart, and he'll do it. He promises to do it. Ezekiel 36 says this. He promises this. He goes, "I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleanliness, and from all your idols I will cleanse you, and I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove your heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh." That's good news, isn't it? If you came to faith in Christ, it's because he did this. You see, it's not because we're the smartest. It's not because we sought harder. Because God himself mercifully changed our heart of stone into a heart of flesh. It's not a problem with a seed on this hard path. It's not a problem with a seed. It's designed to produce righteousness. Just as a tomato seed produces tomatoes, the truth from the scripture comes from the scripture and produces righteousness. Righteousness. But not all will hear it. Matthew 7:14. Matthew 7:14 says this. The gate is small and the way is narrow that leads to life, and those who find it are few. Not all will find it. One more thing we have to be careful of, church, is pragmatism. You see, sometimes people reject not because of methodology, not because we need to change the message, not because of what we wear or where we meet. We have a temptation, as one megachurch pastor recently said, Christians would be more relevant if they'd stop quoting the Bible. I read about a church on the West Coast that was concerned because people in their congregation with a sinful lifestyle, they realized in interviewing them that they were depressed. The more they came to the church and the more they preached from the Bible, the more depressed these people became. And so they began to change their message. They decided to accept people and give them a hopeful message. Dangerous ground. It's sin because scripture says that it has the aroma of death to those who are perishing. When we preach the gospel, but the aroma of hope for us who are saved by it. Sin is sin, and nothing happens good when we rewrite or we repackage the message of the gospel. You see, a rose by any other name, right? Still smells the same. The path. Let's talk about the rocky soil. Let's talk about the rocky soil. We don't need to envision a pile of rocks that, you know, this gravel pile that they threw the seeds at. Again, we know that they tilled the soil later, so they didn't know exactly where all the rocks were. And we get a clear indication that it has no depth of soil. There's soil there, but no depth of soil. If you're in this place, you live in this area, and you own a shovel, you get this idea. If you live in the Ozarks, you understand what it's like to have rocks just below the surface of the soil. And we don't know how big they are. You know, we live in the country, and so we're always out burning something or cutting something down or digging some hole or filling a hole or both. And we'll find these rocks. You hit the shovel, and sometimes they're just gargantuan. You don't know how deep they are. And you look in your backyard, and you'll see places where the grass is really thin. And then you say, I'm going to plant something there. And you hit rock, solid rock, and you recognize that only minimal ground cover can grow there. But this parable says that we're looking at this as grain. This is grain seed. Look at verse 20 and 21 and see what Jesus says about this that falls upon the rocks. As for what was sown on the rocky ground, this is the one who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy. Yet he has no root in himself, but endures for a while. When tribulation or persecution arises on account of the word, immediately he falls away. Again, the soil is the heart. The soil is the heart. Jesus tells us about a man who receives it. It sprouts up quickly. It looks great. If you ever have been with people, you've shared the gospel with them, you're discipling someone, you're like, man, this person's got it. They're excited. They're joyful. But as soon as tribulation comes, as soon as trials come, they can't hold up. I remember being a youth pastor. We'd go to these youth camps and youth revivals, and the same thing would happen. You'd be a five-day revival, and the kids would come because they're wanting to get out of the house. They want to be with their friends. They want to see cute guys or whatever the motivation might be, but not necessarily all that interested in the spiritual things. And then day one, you know, they would make it through. They meet all the people. And day two, they would decide that this preacher is not as bad as they thought that he was going to be. And then the band is kind of cool on Wednesday. And now they're 3 days into devotions and Bible studies. And they're fasting from all the kind of influences of the world that they normally inundate themselves. And by Thursday, they're rededicating their life to Christ. And by Friday, they're ready to charge hell with a water pistol. Right? You probably maybe experienced it the same way, or these major events, these big events with quick baptisms afterwards. Same idea. This enthusiasm intends to be our one measure, and it's not right. Excitement is our favorite indicator of change. Many people talk about how they used to be a Christian. They tried it. They prayed a prayer. They did all these things, but they left it. They deny Christ. We don't help that when our habit is so often when someone is struggling with their faith or concerned about something, we'd ask them to tell us their story. Go back to the time and we say, well, if you prayed when you were 7, it's okay. It doesn't matter if your life has not changed a bit since then, because once saved, always saved, right? But Scripture never tells us to go back and gain, gain our security and gain our certainty and our assurance of salvation based on something that happened 15, 20, 25 years ago. What is your confession today should be our question. Let's evaluate fruit. What is your confession? What's your hope beyond the grave? Now, what's your confession? And stay with them. We get this wrong as evangelicals. Sometimes we're so excited to call someone a Christian that we put labels on too soon. The key ingredient in all these scenarios is time. Is time. I was discussing this parable with a pastor friend, and he surmised that as Southern Baptists, we might be tempted to count 3 salvations in the parable instead of 1 in our annual reports. Time. Jesus says it's tribulation that causes the plant to die. See, trials come, and trials cause us to reflect. They cause us to pause. They cause us to pause. For some, it causes them to step out. Look, that hurt. That's not it. That doesn't match the God that I thought I was serving. I'm out of here. They give up. They abandon ship. They increase their worry. Trials cause the believer, the Christian, to step in. We cling to big truths during trials, don't we? You read the Herrings and Best updates on Don. They're constantly filled with, we're hanging on to the biggest God we can find in the moment. We're hanging on to these great truths of God's sovereignty and mercy and care. You're not looking for trite truth when you're dealing with cancer, when you're miscarrying, when your son, as ours was, on a helicopter headed to Children's Hospital. Talked to another pastor friend who lost a son 2 years ago. He said, God has used that in our lives in mighty ways. Use my son in mighty ways, even after that. See, trials authenticate our faith, don't they? They authenticate our faith. Is it really faith if it's never been tested? Look what James says, James 1, 2, and 3. Count it all, my brothers, joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. Because you know your testing of your faith produces steadfastness. The testing of your faith yields fruit. 1 Peter 1, 6 and 7. In this you rejoice, though for now a little while, if necessary, you've been grieved by various trials. And why? So that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes through it, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor, revelation of Jesus Christ. So you're getting grieved by trials. Why? So we can test the genuineness of your faith. It's more precious than gold. It needs to be refined. It needs to be, the dross and the impurities need to be burned off of it so that in the deepest moment of your life, you can stand and say, he's coming back. That's all I long for. Forevermore his love, forevermore. His love endures. It endures forever. Fall upon this one. Serve him. Follow him. It's when we're at the moment we ought to curse God and die. And when we don't, we praise him instead. The world says, okay, that's real. That's authentic. Why wouldn't God take us through those? This is enduring faith, and it's lived out in millions of ways. What about the thorny soil? Again, as the sower would sow before plowing, maybe there you didn't see any thorns. Maybe it was some small thorns. It would get tilled up. Some would grow back. We get this idea from this image that the thorn bush grows faster than wheat or faster than corn or whatever the grain might be. We also realize there's nothing wrong with the soil here at first, right? It's just the company. If thorns can grow, wheat can grow. And the sower must have had hope that the grain was growing, and it seemed in the end to be okay until nothing came of it. The key ingredient here is also time. Look at verse 22. Again, the soil being the human heart. Look at what Jesus says. As for what was sown among the thorns, this is the one who hears the word. But the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and it proves unfruitful. Jesus said this is a person that heard the word. He embraced the word. Maybe had some personal change. Maybe everyone around would have seen a difference this person wasn't hit with trials, but comfort. He says the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word out. You see, trials make us fearful and self-preserving. Wealth can make us comfortable and self-gratifying. Jesus warns us of these types of thorns many times. Look at Luke 18, 22 through 24. After a young man told Jesus he'd kept all the law, this is what Jesus says. When Jesus heard this, he said to them, "One thing you still lack, sell all you have and distribute it to the poor, that you will have treasure in heaven, and come follow me." But when he heard these things, he became very sad, for he was extremely rich. Jesus, seeing that he had become sad, said, "How difficult it is for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God." The same story is also told in Matthew and in Luke, so it's important enough that all three synoptic writers decided to include it. How difficult it is for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom. Luke 12, 16 through 21, he told him a parable saying, the land of a rich man produced plentifully. He thought to himself, "What shall I do? For I have nowhere to store my crops." And he said, I'll do this. I'll tear down my barns and build larger ones. There I'll store all my grain and my goods. And I'll say to my soul, "Soul, you have ample goods laid up for you for many years. Relax, eat, drink, be merry." But God said to him, "Fool, this night your soul is required of you. And the things you have prepared, those whose will they be?" So it is with those who lay up treasure for himself and is not rich towards God. You see, the scripture calls us to manage what we've been given well, but not to overvalue wealth. In America, that means stuff, doesn't it? That means stuff. We're called not to seek it like it's of greater value than spiritual wealth. Most of us respond to this idea like Teve from Fiddler on the Roof. He sings a song called "I Wish I Were a Rich Man." And in it he says, "They say wealth is a curse. Smite me with it, Lord. Test me," he says. I was meeting with a man, a very wealthy man, a few years ago. First time I met him, we were at a place for lunch. And he began to share about the burdens of wealth. And he broke down in tears. 20 years older than I am, never had met him in his life. And broke down in tears under the weight of the burden of wealth. A believer. "Don't seek popularity," Jesus would say. "The popular are exhausted by it." What do we seek? 1 Timothy 6, 6 through 10, he says, "Godliness with contentment is great gain." Godliness with contentment. What are we content with? We brought nothing into this world. We cannot take anything out of the world. But if we have food and clothing, with these we'll be content. Does that describe you and me? Are you content with food and clothing? I looked in my closet and I was shocked. The number of dress shirts I had, or the number of golf shirts I had, or the number of pants I don't wear, the number of whatevers. And I've just been giving them away and I still have more. I think they're multiplying. It's crazy. You know, I used to think they're cool and I put them in some garage sale and nobody would pay a quarter for them. Like, what is that? So I had to get a new cool shirt, you know, with stripes all over it. Are you content with food and clothing? Are you willing to go a year and not buy any clothes? You adults that have a closet full like me, are we content? But verse 9, "But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation." The desire brings you into temptation, to a snare. "Many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin, destruction. For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evils. It is through these cravings that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs." They're not happy. This is exactly what Jesus highlights in his parable. Imagine thorns, he says. He calls them thorns. Have you ever been stuck in a thorn bush? You walk through the woods and all of a sudden you feel something and you're stuck. What do you got to do to get out? It hurts. You can stand there all day and probably be okay, but eventually you've got to move. I told you the story that I think the last time I preached of that week I'd rolled my tractor. And while I was sitting on it, I lived through it. It's okay. But I ended up in a pile of briars. And I could lay there, But eventually I had to get up, and I was in the middle of this great nest. And I came out and just lines of scratches all over. They wanted to hold me there. Painful, but we have to get out. It's less painful to get out than to remain. Don't be allured by what the world is selling. You guys that are in college, you guys that are in high school, don't be allured by what the world is selling. It's not worth it. It's temporal. Listen to what he says later on in Luke 12. Jesus says, "Fear not, little flock." Isn't that us? We're a little flock. All we need is food and some comfort, shelter. "Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom." It's his good pleasure to give us the kingdom. We inherit the kingdom. We're sons and daughters of the Most High God who has cattle on 1,000 hills. We're often like my boys were this week, fighting over a handful of pennies while living in my house with all of their clothes and with all their toys and us driving them around and feeding them all the time and all these things. And they're fighting over a handful of pennies, willing to go to blows against each other to see who could have the most. His comfort, ambition, striving, managing your possessions, updating your eye gadgets, the pace of life, is it keeping you from embracing God's truth? Are you entangled in thorns? The last is the fertile soil. And we'll look at this really quickly here. Verse 8, "Other seeds fell on good soil and produced grain, some 100-fold, some 60, some 30. Jesus' interpretation in verse 23. "As for what was sown in good soil, this is the one who hears the word and understands it. He indeed bears fruit and yields in one case 100-fold, in another 60, in another 30. Now the sower is rewarded for his work." You see, he looks across the field. He sees the grain. He sees the wheat budding. He sees all of it worth it. Time. Luke's version has a more literal meaning where it says he brought forth fruit with patience, or the land brought forth fruit with patience. With patience. This should inform us to be patient, to continue to disciple, to mentor, till we see longstanding confession of a true believer. Parents, this is a great call to us with our own children. Be wary of stamping things and walking away and lack of discipleship because of enthusiasm or because what looks like change, contrition. We must disciple, continue to pour God's truth, and watch our children grow in Christ. Watch them bring forth fruit with patience. This person, Jesus says, understands the truth. He embraces it, owns it. The evidence of all of this is fruit. You know, we go around the woods. We've got a piece of property, and there's supposedly this old orchard, and I'm trying to figure out where the apple trees are. Now, I'm not smart enough to probably look it up and look at the bark and take all the guides. I'm just looking for apples. It's the only way I know to for sure figure out it's an apple tree is you walk around and you say, apple tree. Fruit gives authenticity. You see, the focus here is the presence of fruit, not the quantity. We get caught up sometimes in quantity. I'm not bearing as much as this person. I'm not bearing as much as I want to bear. I'm not doing the things that I see in the New Testament or whatever, but it's a presence of fruit. And we're created for fruit. Our middle school is memorizing John 15. I'm going to close with this passage. Jesus says this, "I'm the true vine. My Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. Every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes, that you may bear more fruit." So trial will come, even when we're bearing fruit. Verse 16, he goes on, he says, "You did not choose me, but I chose you. I appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should abide." Your fruit should abide. "So that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he will give it to you. These things I command you, so you'll love one another." You see, he says, I chose you. I tilled your heart. I prepared you for the gospel message. I, in my own sovereignty, reached out and I changed your heart of stone to a heart of flesh. Why get obstinate now? Why let the thorns choke out what I want to do in your life? You see, it's an application for those who are to understand those who reject the gospel completely, but it's an application for those of us that are his or implications to us. We're appointed to bear fruit and a fruit that abides. Let me ask you this. If we were to create a Wikipedia page on you, if you don't know what that is, you can just detach for a second. Imagine a biography. Wikipedia is great because the whole community that has interest in that topic contribute. No one author is more important than the other. And if we put your name up there and the people in your life and your children and your spouse begin to do a Wikipedia upon you, what would it say? Would there be thorns and stones and other hard paths? Or would they say, this is one who bears fruit, abiding fruit. This is one who glorifies, to say about God what he says about himself, to live our life with that. To question for you, you'll address some of these questions in life group tonight. What are some of these thorns? Well, here's our conclusion. Let me challenge you to admit your condition before the Father. He breaks up hardened ground. He removes the largest of stones. He uproots the toughest of thorns. Jesus calls us to believe in him, to leave the allurements of the world, the attractions of the flesh, and follow after him. He simply says, if you have ears, hear. Let's pray. Father, simply we need you to till us, God. We pray that our heart would be softened, that the words from your scripture, your truth, first for those who don't know you, God, that the gospel message would penetrate. God, that you would bring new believers to us. For those of us, God, who confess you, who have confessed you over time, God, I pray you would give us the sense of where we need to evaluate our heart, how we hear your word taught, whether we listen to thing after thing after thing and go unchanged, or whether, God, we fall before you and ask you to do a deep work. God, uproot the thorns, move the rocks, pray you till the soil. I pray you do this as a church. Protect us, God, from falling prey to being so attractional that we water the message down or so caught up on preference. One way or the other, Father, we miss what you're doing. God, your enemy would love nothing more than distract, to kill, to steal, destroy. We give you praise, God. You're worthy in Christ's name. Amen.